in all that is happening. And he has the resources for all emergencies. And the presence of despair, his sovereignty, has the ability to turn even evil into good. So that is, here is a living God who is active in all that is happening in my life and in your life. And this includes and embraces all things. Just the smoother things, the pleasant things, but it includes all things. The providence of God working in your life. Now the second thing that this text does, it describes the end and the purpose of God's love. For good. That is the end and the purpose of God's love. And what does good mean in the New Testament sense? Now, you have heard, and probably no doubt you have said, I've heard mothers say to a little child, now you be good. Now you know what that means. Now you be good. But what does good mean in the New Testament sense? First of all, it means a deepened and enriched devotional life. That in fellowship and communion with God, we meet in Christ Jesus and we are enriched in our devotional life. That's the first thing that good means. The second thing that good means is that we grow in Christ's likeness in character. The characteristics of the New Testament in Christ's likeness are humility, courage, integrity, and compassion. And compassion is that uninterpretable word, agape, which man has been unable to really define. But it means that the ongoing of the energy of goodwill. And thirdly, good in the New Testament means an increase in Christian usefulness. This is a third meaning. That is our usefulness in Christian service. Now, quite often, this text at this point is misinterpreted and misunderstood because lots of people have preached Christianity goes hand in hand with material prosperity. There was a man who wrote in his diary, Samuel Speech, in 17th century. He was a good churchgoer. He went to church one time and he heard a sermon. And he wrote in his diary, Mr. Gifford of our church preached upon seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He said it was an excellent sermon. He showed like a wise man that righteousness is a sure way to be rich and not sin. Isaac Battle, a man of math, prepared a sermon, God is profitable, 1 Timothy 4:8. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He proceeded to show that godliness was a profitable thing for the hereafter, and that godliness was profitable in hard cash in the here and now. Now, I have heard sermons in which people have said, if you accept Jesus Christ, you are going to become a wealthy man or rich in material things. Now, I do not believe that's the New Testament way. You remember Jesus had a man come to him, and Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head," and he might have added, "at last on a cross." The Bible does speak about some rich men. It talks about Barnabas being rich. But Barnabas gave his wealth to the church. In the early church, they were underprivileged, poor individuals, and they were not free from strain or stress or anxiety. And that hymn which reads, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through stormy seas. No, I must not be carried to the skies on flowery beds." And the promise is not that it's going to be an easy journey. And Jesus himself did not enjoy an easy life or a material prosperous life. But immediately when he started his ministry, he ran into opposition. The two great pillars, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, the holiness prophets, said to him, "You are a Sabbath breaker." The Sadducees, who controlled the temple and collected and made money off of the people who came and bought sacrifices year after year in the temple, Jesus came in and cleansed it, driving them out and saying, "This house needs to be a house of prayer and not a place for profiteers." You see, when Jesus hit their pocketbook, they wanted to rub him out and destroy him. Now, another thing about the providence of God that we find in this text is that this identifies the subject of the providence of God. Our text says, in the third place, those who love God. There you have the subject. The providence of God will help those who are attuned to God's will and God's way. Doubtless, God helps others. George Nathan of New York once said, "Pleasure is my own happiness, and I don't give a hoot about anything else." But here it says, those who are attuned to God's love. Well, how does this providence work out in practice? How does it work out in concrete things? Furthermore, how did it work out for the man who made this statement and who said this, the Apostle Paul? Now, it is fair for me to say this morning that here was an upcoming young man, the Apostle Paul. Fairbairn said he was a PhD type. He said that he was highly educated. He graduated from the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He could have had any position in Judaism. He could have been a judge in the court. He could have had the high priest job. He could have had any respectable position in Jerusalem. And yet, when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he said, "I count this loss for Jesus Christ." Never did the Apostle Paul in all of his life gain any power, any material riches. He was not a wealthy man. He had to work as a tent maker most of the time to support himself. A few times, churches made some small contributions, such as Philippi and one or two other churches. But on the whole, Paul never had any material wealth. But he found reconciliation through God. And God said to Paul one time, I'm going to show how great things you must suffer for my name's sake. And in the course of his missionary journeys, he had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Now, what that was, we do not know. It might have been some physical affliction, some nervous problem. But to be sure, it was some affliction that Paul had, this thorn in the flesh. Other disasters, which we would say were acts of God, such as shipwreck, Paul lists them for us. He said, 5 times I received stripes, above 40, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I spent in the deep, in journeys often in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, of heathen, of cities, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, and false brethren, I faced hunger and thirsting. All of this I suffered, plus I had the care of the churches upon my heart. Paul wrote about pain in verse 36. For thy sakes, he says, we are somehow put to death all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I don't know what Paul learned through pain. Maybe Paul learned through pain to listen to other folks and their cares. If he did, that was a great lesson. Albert Schweitzer said once that the fellowship of those who bear pain is something. He says we are united in a secret band. And Albert Schweitzer said, you who suffer pain, and I know a lot of people who suffer pain. He says the next time you go out and you look into the face of a man or a woman, you're likely to see a brother or a sister. We're in fellowship in pain. And Paul said that he suffered this pain. We have regrets having pain, but somehow if God has helped us through it and has guided us, we can say like Paul, God has been cooperating even in this. For example, Paul grew in depth of his devotional life, his fellowship with God and with Christ. He came to the place and he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul grew in courage and integrity. When there was strife about letting the Gentiles in, and Peter halfway sided with the group that they should become Jews first, Paul said, I withstood him to his face. It took integrity and courage. He grew in Christlikeness and humility of character. When he had the thorn in the flesh, it taught Paul, it stirred him. before he called himself apostle. And Paul finally reached the place that he said, I am the chief of all sinners. How was this text working out in the life of Paul? He grew in compassion. On one occasion, Paul said, I can tell you this is from the heart of Jesus Christ. This is my concern for you. Things worked for good for Paul. Does this still happen? Yes, I believe it does. Paul Shera told about a man at the highest point in his achievement. Somehow things swept away from him. Calamities came, his home circle, his power. But he said that man finally came to the place when he said, that was the greatest event in my life. That was the happiest event in all of the existence of my life when I came to realize that step by step, all of these things were working for my good. And it is a great day in your life and my life when we can come and see under God's providences that here in the scope and in the area, all things and the great subject for good and those who are involved, who are attuned to his will and his love. Can God do this for you? He did for Paul. He will cooperate in the highest good. Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in thy hand. You know, if you believe that, you can face the future. If you believe that no matter what comes to you, there is never a calamity or crisis that is out of hand with us. Because Paul finally says in that 39th verse, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us bow for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that in all that you are doing for these thy people and for us, thy gracious favor is always continually helping, that all of our work may be done continuously and abiding in thee, that we may glorify thy name, that finally by thy mercy we may obtain everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing 187, Just As I Am. And as we sing this hymn, if there be one here today who has never found God's great providence in your life working,
Why don't you come today and trust Him as your Lord and as your Savior? I know we have a million questions we ask, but I've tried to lift up to you today the testimony of Paul, and I judge there are multitudes who would stand up with Paul today and say, I agree with Paul. I know this and this and this. But I've been able to look back. My life has tried to be attuned to God's will. And He has been working moment by moment in my behalf. I'd invite you to come today and trust Him. Come and take your place on the front pew of the church and say to God, I'd like to give my life to you. I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to follow you. Or I'd like to make this my church home by moving your church letter. Or whatever decision God may be speaking to you about, come joyfully, quickly, and make it. God's providence is at work. Somehow, that's why He brought us here to church this morning. Let's stand while you respond. As we come to sing this next stanza, if no one comes, that will be all of the invitation. Somehow, in God's providence, He might have just brought you here this morning. You didn't come thinking about making the decision when you left home. But somehow, while you've been sitting here in the church and praying and joining in, His voice has been talking to you and saying, I ought to make that decision. I ought to decide. We're going to sing this next stanza, giving you opportunity to do so. You might like to trust Him as your Lord and Savior today. You've never followed Him. You never said yes to Him. You've never been baptized. You've never given your life. So, you really can't say a whole lot in affirmation of this text because you've never really understood it, you know. Doubtless, God has been working a lot of things. You haven't been conscious of it, but once you become a Christian, Then it all clears up and God shows you His pattern, His plan for your life. While we sing now, would you respond? Maybe somebody whose membership is somewhere else and you'd like to make this your church home, our clerk will be happy to write for your letter. All you have to do is to come and present yourself. While we sing, will you respond? And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And now when the eve was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to His disciples. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we know that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the great death of our Lord until He comes and until He returns. Bless us today as we come in Thy presence, and may this be a great sign of our faith as we open our hearts and receive it in that spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. And taking the bread on the same night, Jesus said, "This is my body, which was broken for you. Take, eat, all of it." And on the same night, taking the cup, he gave thanks. Our Father, we bow humbly before thee, thankful that Christ came into the world, gave himself in such a magnanimous way, without reservation, and even this hour we can be blessed by that glorious gift. And now as we come to the cup, we pray that thou shalt help us to see in it the great power that cleanses. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus, taking the cup, said, "This was shed for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." And on the same night, following the supper, they sang a hymn and went out.